We're in Matthew chapter 25. If you've got your Bibles, we'll turn there. One of the things that you might have encountered a couple of nights ago, New Year's Eve, as the new year approached, I think I've only encountered it once, but there's different places, whether you live in Livingston Parish or East Baton Rouge or whatever. You'll be going down the road, and all of a sudden, traffic will kind of start picking up and it'll stop you, and you'll realize you're at one of these things called a sobriety checkpoint, where it's kind of a, all of a sudden, kind of appears out of nowhere. They don't advertise them, they just all of a sudden confront you. It's like, and they're checking for maybe impaired drivers or things of this sort, trying to get them off the road. Now, you know, out of all the signs that you see on the road, sobriety checkpoint, that wouldn't be a bad sign to put out in front of the church. That this should be a place that's a sobriety checkpoint spiritually for us, especially in the year 2011. That when you start thinking about, wow, this is a turning point here. I've made it for a decade from 2000 to 2010. And now we start another decade that runs from 2011 to, you know, 2020. And there's no guarantees it's going to, you know, whatever's going to take place in that decade, let alone this coming year, let alone today. That of all the people on the planet, the most sober-minded people, the people who are the alert the most, kind of like when you're driving your car up to the officer, I mean, you're the most alert. You know, like that guy on the commercial where half of his car is sloshing around, you know what I mean, where he's just impaired. But spiritually, we're not impaired. We're not, you know, fighting the fight under the influence. You know, we're not running the race while intoxicated. That what we're doing is we're doing it with a clear vision, a clear understanding. In Matthew 25, especially this entire chapter, but especially the first part of Matthew 25 with the parable of the 10 virgins. And what Christ says about this parable here with these maidens here at this wedding. It's a very simple little parable. And we're going to read it, and then we're going to try and fit it into the context of Matthew 24 and 25 and what Christ is trying to say to his disciples, and then make the applicational jump for us here in 2011, so that we constantly have in our mindset a sobriety checkpoint. I mean, when you gather together here on Sundays, or we gather together maybe at Jack's on Wednesdays, I mean, in reality, that's what it is. It's a sobriety checkpoint. It's, am I sober-minded? Am I alert? Because this is the whole point of this parable we're going to read in Matthew 25. He wants his people alert and sober-minded. You can read it throughout the scriptures. He says, Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer. Be sober-minded in it, see? In other words, you're supposed to be engaged in it when you're praying, eyes wide open. And when we use this little phrase, sober-minded or alert, you know, what are we talking about? What does that mean? All these little different questions, hopefully, Lord willing, we'll be able to or try to answer this morning. But in Matthew 25, verse 1, Jesus says, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be compared to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were prudent or wise. And when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now, while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight, there was a shout, 'Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the prudent, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the prudent answered, saying, 'No, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves.' And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready..." Those who were ready, that's the point of the parable, "went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. And later the other virgins also came, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open up for us.' But he answered and said, 'Truly I say to you, I do not know you.' Be on the alert then." Another applicational point from verse 10, to be ready. "For you do not know the day nor the hour." Those who were ready went in. Be on the alert then. Interesting here in this parable, he talks about with these 10 virgins. And let me tell you something when it comes to interpreting parables. The hardest thing to do when interpreting a parable is to not over-interpret the parable. Many people will take all the little details of the parable and bring it all to the front and try to make all this spectacular connecting the dots between oil and lamps and virgins and tin and, you know, and bridegrooms and brides and things of the sort, that you lose the point of the parable. Jesus makes the point of the parable very, very simple. What does he say? Be on the alert then. See, if he's making that point concerning the parable, then that's the point of the parable. And for anything else that the parable might hold of some sort of significance that we can tie to other things, you just have to be careful with, that you don't overindulge into those kind of symbolisms and things of this sort, because it's very easy to do. I mean, I've read some commentaries on some of this stuff, and it's like, goodness gracious. I mean, they're all over the map when it comes to this. And by the time you get to the very application, there might be a paragraph or two about, oh yeah, by the way, you need to be alert. It's like, well, that's the whole point of the parable. But the first question we want to ask about this, even before we get into it and why this parable, is why this parable here? Why does he say what he says here in Matthew 25 here at the very beginning of Matthew 25? Because notice what he follows up on this. What follows after this parable is what? He says in verse 14, "For it is just like a man about to go on a journey." In other words, he's continuing on the theme of verse 1 of the kingdom of heaven may be comparable to, you see, or comparable to. And he says this is comparable to, like these virgins. It's comparable to what? Like he says over here about a man who goes about to go on a journey, who called for his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. Immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them, and the one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, "Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." And the one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, "Master, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Same response for the man with the 5 as the man with the 2. Verse 24, "And the one also who had received the 1 talent came up and said, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours.' But his master answered and said to him, 'You wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. And cast out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." 2 parables back to back, following on the heels of what he says here in chapter 24, verse 45. I'm giving you some context here, okay? He says in verse 45, "Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time?" He says in verse 46, "Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, 'My master is not coming for a long time,' and shall begin to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour which he does not know, and shall cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. Weeping shall be there and the gnashing of teeth." And then he gets into this whole idea of what the kingdom of heaven may be compared to. Now, chapter 24, backing up just even more before I'm not going to read anymore, but kind of give you a little backdrop. The beginning of chapter 24, when they are leaving and the disciples are pointing out to Jesus the wonderful buildings that are in Jerusalem, they say in verse 1, "And Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him." Jesus is just leaving the temple where he's just pronounced all these woes to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And Jesus answers them when they're pointing out these things about the temple to Jesus. Jesus answers and says to him in verse 2, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, Not one stone here shall be left upon another, which will not be torn down. Now, that's quite a rebuke. You're sitting here trying to point out all the little landmarks here and all the little things about, you know, Jesus. And Jesus, yeah, see all that? It's all coming down. And so they naturally ask in verse 3, and as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be, this destruction? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And so for chapter 24, Jesus runs through basically signs of his coming. Now, you need to understand when it comes to the coming of Jesus Christ, there are many comings of Jesus Christ. He comes to the churches in the book of Revelation. He takes away lampstands. He establishes his people. And he uses the same kind of phraseology of coming to his people, or Jesus is coming. It doesn't necessarily mean it's the final coming of Jesus Christ. Here in this coming, in Matthew 24, it's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. You can't miss it. In fact, he tells them, this is what you need to understand. Here are signs and types and things around you that you can look to and say, wow, his coming is soon. It's going to be upon us. He even talks about it's going to be so quick on that day that you're not even to leave the field to go back to the house to get your coat. You just head out. And sure enough, it sure was that exact thing that happened in history. When Titus had surrounded the Jerusalem city, the Christians were in the city, and they were surrounded, the abomination of desolation. But Titus withdrew for a period of about 3 days, 4 days, because he heard a rumor. And so when the rumor showed to be false, he came back, and then the city was completely surrounded, seized upon, and then pretty much destroyed. Well, in that little gap, that little window of 3 days, the Christians left, according to Josephus, and went to a little city called Pella. They left everything behind, just like Christ is telling them here. But in order to do that, historically, you understand, you had to be of a certain mindset, Matthew 25. You had to be of a certain type of virgin, parably speaking, you understand? You had to be of a certain type of slave who's investing talents, financially speaking. You understand what I'm saying? In order to be able to avert the wrath of God falling on you in Jerusalem. Because that's what was taking place in Jerusalem in that time. And the people left. The Christians left. Josephus, not even a Christian, makes point of this, that they left and went to the little town of Pella. If you read in the, you know, annals of Josephus, who's the Jewish historian who's writing about all these things that are taking place. But, you know, it's interesting, at the end of chapter 24, Jesus makes the point. He says in verse, for example, 42, be on the alert. You do not know which day your Lord is coming. Verse 44, for this reason, you be ready too, for the Son of Man is coming. And then he starts off this little aspect about giving another illustration about the faithful and sensible slave being put in charge of his household. Here's this guy who, you know, he's given a responsibility, and he abuses his responsibility by abusing his time in verse 48. He abuses his fellow Christians in verse 49. Abuses his liberties and hangs around with the drunkards and things of this sort. And of course, he's not investing wisely, as we see in the parable of chapter 25, 14 through 30. He's not investing his time wisely. He's not investing, obviously, his talents wisely. And so when Jesus follows up with this aspect of the kingdom of God may be compared to these things, it's meant to have his people, his disciples, of a certain mind frame. So they avert the judgment of God. And this is a very simple message, isn't it? When you actually look at this in its context here, and you read it, you say, okay, this makes sense. They're wondering when all these things are going to take place, when all this is going to be coming down. And they don't want to be part of that. That's exactly right. You need to know how to escape that. And Jesus doesn't say, oh yeah, by the way, this is going to happen in 68 AD. It's going to start in July. And he didn't tell them all that. He says, this is what's going to take place around you. And this is what has to take place in you, in order for you to avert the judgment of God. God's people know, as we look around us, I might look out and, you know, wow, I look at our country, I look at the world, whatever, and say, well, what kind of signs should I be looking at around me in my, you know, political, financial, cultural context, and be able to read the signs so that I'm a better aware Christian so that I can walk this Christian walk? You know, that's really not that great of an importance. Because the signs that Jesus tells his disciples to look for in Matthew chapter 24 are, a lot of them are moral signs. are things that we can always point to and say, yeah, people's love is going to grow cold. Yeah, there's going to be rumors of war and things of this sort, earthquakes. Yeah. I mean, whether that's localized when it comes to Israel in the first century or it's globally, those things still take place. Yeah, something specific like abomination of desolation, specifically for that first century, yeah, that's something for them to look to. And they were going to need to know that because that's the signal for them to get out of the city. But for us as Christians, we know we're not to traffic in the things of the world. We know that the world, that the love of the Father is not in the world. We know what the world looks like. If I was to ask you, what does it mean to be worldly? And you had no clue. Then I've got to point you to Matthew 25 saying, then you're the type of virgin, you're the type of slave that's investing, that's not investing, that doesn't have oil in the lamp. So what we're asking about today, in light of these parables here, this little story here in the very beginning of, or the very end of Matthew 24, is what does sobriety look like? What does it mean to be on the alert? When you consider yourself, I want to go into 2011 with my eyes wide open. I want to walk circumspectly as we saw last week in the sense of having a sense of urgency, redeeming the time, making the most of the time. Here, these people here, whether it's the virgins in the first part of Matthew 25 or it's the people with the talents in the middle part of Matthew 25, notice you have people who are prepared. That's the point of the parable with the virgins. You have people who are prepared. And notice all the virgins were asleep. You ever notice that? When this same type of language is used in Luke chapter 12, in fact, you can turn to it. He doesn't talk about virgins here. When he talks about this subject matter, he talks about slaves welcoming in the master. He says in verse, for example, 35 of Luke chapter 12, be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps alight. And be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. That's another description of readiness. Blessed are those slaves whom the master shall find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third watch and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. And be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour that you do not expect. He makes mention of the same type of language in Mark chapter 13. So the question comes in light of this parable here of Matthew 25, and we take a look at it a little bit in detail here. You don't find five wise virgins and five foolish laborers. They're all virgins. They're all attendants of the wedding. They all have the same garment. They look alike. They're all there for one purpose. They're not there, you know, some of them are enemies and some of them are friends. They're all there to attend, to do one thing, to wait for something to take place. And when that happens, they're all ready to go in. The crucible for these people is to be able to go in, you see. The very point in being there in that attire with the lamps, with the oil, is to be able at that moment to go in. And so whatever else you do as a virgin at the wedding is superfluous to that point, to be able to go in, to have enough oil to go in, to have lamps that are lit. Lamps, I mean, we could make parallels to how we're the lamp of the world and we're the light of the world and things of this sort, and oil being like the Holy Spirit and, you know, things of that sort. And that's good and fine. And those things will probably make some good parallels here. But the point of the parable is that when the time came, even though all had fallen asleep, you would tend to think the five wise would have been awake the whole time. That's what would make more sense in the parable, right, from our perspective. But no, they all were asleep. Kind of like the disciples were asleep in the garden when Jesus was praying. I mean, it shows the weakness that we have many, many times. We have weaknesses that we fall asleep. You think of all the different places where you find sleep in the Scriptures. Men falling asleep. They're asleep in Zion. We read it in the book of Amos. The disciples fell asleep in the garden. He says in Ephesians chapter 5, wake, O sinner, you see, because they're asleep. 2011 should be a time of what? I'm awake. I'm fully alive. I've got my sight set. I'm focused. Because think about when he talks about being alert and being sober, sober-minded. What do you think about when somebody is sober-minded? What's some characteristics of being sober-minded? What do you think? Okay. There's a control element. Would you say that? Think of the opposite of being not sober-minded. Drunk, or I'm not sober. There's some things that I don't have control of. A lack of control. So in order for us to have a sobriety among us as Christians, we need to have control. And you might think, well, God's sovereign, God controls all things. Yeah, but He wants you to control things too. He wants you to control thoughts, how you think, how you speak, how you act. There's got to be a sobriety there, a control element there. What else does sobriety or sober-mindedness entail? What do you think? Okay, great. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 talks about, you've got to be thinking about something, right? Peter talks about sobriety and talks about being sober-minded in 1 Peter. He says in chapter 1, what does he say? He says in verse 13, therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I'm girding my minds for action. So if I'm girding my mind for action, that means I have to be sober. Like what Frank said, there's a control element there. Where is my control? On the hope. The grace to be brought to me at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Fixing. That's a control. See, there's fixing my thoughts on these things. I'm not wavering out here, wavering out there, tossed to and fro. I mean, if I'm doing that, I can't be sober. People who are tossed to and fro are not sober. They're not sober-minded. You've got to anchor down, hunker down, to use the old phrase, on the truth, hope. Another aspect of this sobriety, we looked at a little bit of it, in Colossians chapter 4, he talks about it with the realm of prayer. Remember what he says in chapter 4? Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Praying at the same time for us as well. He says that God may open up for us a door for the Word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have been imprisoned. He talks about how we conduct ourselves. We looked at this passage a little while ago, I think last week. But notice this whole idea of keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Alert. How do you keep alert in an attitude of thanksgiving in prayer? I mean, when you're praying, shouldn't you be alert? How can you pray and not be alert? I guess I could fall asleep when I'm praying, kind of like the disciples did in the garden. But when he talks about praying and being alert in it, what does that mean? Am I supposed to mindlessly pray? That would be one aspect. No, I'm supposed to pray with alertness, knowing specifically what I'm seeking to target. Thessalonians, another passage of Scripture where he talks about this whole idea of sobriety. He says in chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he says, verse 5, he says, we are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. Verse 6. For those who sleep, do their sleeping at night. And those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on. He talks about this breastplate of faith and love and helmet of hope and salvation. In other words, this is the mark of somebody who's sober. He's dressed the part. His faith, his love, his actions, all dressed the part that he lives during the day. You ever seen people who are dressed for the night? And people who are dressed for the day? They wear different clothes. You dress for the night because you're dressed to go to sleep. I want to go to sleep. So you're dressed in the proper attire to go to sleep. Those dressed for the day, you don't dress in armor to go to sleep. And so if you're wearing armor, it assumes the soldier wearing the armor is going to be sober. It's going to be alert. There's no, if ands and buts there. And you think of the Great China Wall, and the millions of man hours it took to build that thing with the kind of common laborers they had back then to build that China Wall. It's unbelievable. And you think, why in the world would you build such a massive wall? You know, those people are building the wall for a reason. Just to keep something out.
You build this wall over all this territory because you're trying to protect your territory from intruders, invaders, and things of this sort. Now, you would think with a wall that size, with all that kind of manpower to make that kind of wall, that that place, nobody ever invaded that place. I mean, I would assume that. Three times the wall was breached. Three, not once. Three. In no way. I mean, you try and breach that wall, it's going to take a while, you're going to have fights and all this. No. Nope. Took place in one night. Can you imagine that? You're going to build this wall and someone's going to come and tell you, oh, and by the way, this great wall you're building, three times it's going to be breached, and we're going to breach it in one night. And you think, how in the world? How do you tear down part of a wall to get through it in one night? They didn't have, you know, guns and bombs and stuff like we have today. How'd they do it? They just bribed the guard. It's not hard to figure out. Somebody who's not alert. Somebody who's not sober-minded. Somebody who's not focused, fixed. And they just bribed the guard, open the gates. Forget the wall. The very part that you would tend to think should be the easiest, you know, to come in and out, that's exactly what the enemy thought too. He said, yep, that's going to be the easiest point of access, ingress and egress right here. You know, all we have to do is the weakest link in the bricks is the human element and not being sober-minded and not being alert. 2011, what is that going to look like for us? When it comes to the parable of the virgins here, when it comes to this whole idea of what it means to have lights, to have lamps that are full of oil, in the context, a prepared virgin to go into the bridal procession, okay, is a productive one. Where do I get that from? Well, that's the next parable in Matthew 25. Remember, he talks about these slaves that invest in their master's talents and things of this sort. Why does he bring that out? Why does he bring that at the end of this parable? Because they go together. A prepared disciple is also a productive disciple. You can't be sitting on your hands waiting and expect to go in. If you're prepared, you're productive. The best way to stay alert is to stay moving, is to stay proactive. You understand? You don't sit back and, as we say, idle is the devil's workshop. You will fall asleep. You will not become sober-minded. You need to take what the abilities, the talents, gifts, opportunities, energies, resources that God has given you for 2011 right now and begin to invest. If you don't, you're either going to find yourself like the man who buries it in the ground, or you're going to find yourself sleeping like the five foolish virgins who had no oil. Of course, all 10 of them slept. They had oil. They knew this is from God. We have these things. And we can invest these things for His glory. Now, when you look at this, in light of this, where He talks about these two parables kind of working together of preparedness and productivity, I don't think it's any coincidence that when He ends Matthew 25, He talks about the great white throne judgment, or basically the judgment of the sheep and the goats. And remember, that was part of the questioning in the beginning of Matthew 24, where He says, and when will all these things take place, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Here it is. And isn't it interesting that when you get to the end of Matthew 25, and He talks about the Son of Man coming in His glory, and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another as the sheep separates, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And what's going to be the criteria of their being accepted as sheep versus goats? Their productivity. How they ministered with the things God gave them. And so what He's basically kind of putting the meat on the bones here with this whole idea of judgment here is this is what preparedness and productivity come together and look like on the judgment day. Remember, He's telling them in Matthew 25 so that they don't get caught up into the things of Matthew 24 when it comes to this judgment. Now, we're not back in the first century. So historically, we would say that doesn't apply to us. And that's true, historically. But biblically, it does. All of Scripture is inspired. All of Scripture is profitable. And this section is profitable. that I'm to be on the alert. I'm to be sober-minded. In what way? My zip code's not in Jerusalem, and I don't have the impending army of the Romans going about ready to surround the city. But these applications are true for every Christian. To be prepared and to be productive in 2011 or 1811, no matter when you're preaching the sermon. How do you do that? How do you go about being prepared? Well, this is how you go about being prepared. You go about thinking in the realms of being productive. What must I do today to get to the end of this day? Which you got to understand, you call it a day. The Lord can call this 1,000 years, according to Peter. So that I'm productive. That means, number one, first and foremost, to be sober-minded, much like these virgins here, and to be productive. So that you take what the Lord's given you and you invest and make more of. Learn in 2011 the little word no. Saying no to things. Saying no to good things. Good things. I mean, you should scream no to evil things. But you need to learn to say no to good things. So that you can concentrate on the best things. When you get up in the morning, first thing, whatever your routine might be, I'm going to call it whatever you want. A New Year's resolution, I don't care. Break it. First thing you need to do is pray. You need to get into the Word. Make that a change order. You understand? For your life in 2011. I'm trying to help you to be productive. I'm trying to help you to stay prepared. So you go into the procession. I'm trying to help you to be separate from the goats on that day. So that with the master comes back to the household at the end of Matthew 24, he doesn't find you with the drunkards, wasting time, beating the other people he's put you in charge of. I mean, am I reading anything to the text? I'm just reading the text and making applications from it. Learn to say no to not just the trivial, but to the things that are not that important. We saw this last week with the sense of urgency with the jar with the rocks, remember? You've got to get those rocks in the jar. Make that a priority. Say no to everybody around you. Say no to yourself. Say no to an extra, the snooze button, whatever it might be. It's no. Learn to love the word no. And that's also a form of dying to self. I have got to get this in now. I have got to do that. This is an emergency. This has got to get done today. No. This oil's got to be in the lamp before slippers or shoes got to be on my feet. This has got to be here. This has got to be done. So I've got to learn to say no when other things around me clamor for my attention. Does that make sense? I mean, this shouldn't be that hard to figure out. Now, other passages of Scripture that he talks about is that you need to understand that when you say no, that as it says in 1 Peter chapter 5, another spot in Scripture where he talks about us being sober-minded. This is in reference to the devil. Wow, why would he talk about that? Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Well, he's got both of them in the same context. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Sober-mindedness has a connectivity to other brethren that understands they're being fought against by this evil one. But to be sober-minded, to alert, means that I've got to do what? I've got to think in terms of there's a fight to fight today. There's a race. There's an opposition to engage in today. I am going to be engaging in opposition. I'm just trying to help you to be sober-minded. When you're not sober-minded, guess what? You get carried along by the stream. You see? But to be sober-minded means you can stand and walk against the stream. So in the mornings, you have got to prepare your mind for adversity, opposition. And I'm not talking about just from people. It could be from anything. It could be the opposition of just go back to bed. The pillow looks inviting. Stop. I've got to say no. I've got to say no. There's opposition. It's okay to have the opposition. On something that small to an adversary like the devil, prowling about like a roaring lion. Expect it. That's what it means to be sober-minded. Sober-minded people can fight this adversary. People who are not alert are going to get gobbled up. This is what he's saying there.
We read in Colossians, we're to be alert in our attitude of prayer with an attitude of thanksgiving, alert in it. So I'm supposed to practice sober-mindedness in the realm of prayer, sober-mindedness in the realm of warfare. I'm to be sober-minded and do my, you know, dress the occasion, as it says in 1 Thessalonians, when I, you know, put on the full armor of God. Think about it. I'm going to put on the full armor of God. You know what that assumes? That assumes an enemy. Did you put on any armor to come over here today? Well, no, you're not assuming an enemy. You put on regular clothes. But you don't do that if you go into the Colosseum and you're going to fight, you know, another gladiator. You just don't wear shorts and a, you know, Jimmy Buffett shirt. Kind of thing. Hey, where's everybody? No, you deck out. You realize this is going to be war. One of us is going to walk out of here. One of us isn't. All of these things are important. Same thing with this whole idea of being alert. He says in Ephesians chapter 6 with prayer. A general admonition, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. He talks to the Corinthians and he says you need to, you know, equip yourselves to be like men. And he says to do what? He says in verse 13, he says, be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. In other words, here's this galvanizing effect. So our application is, if you're going to have this and be productive, you need to learn to say no. You need to understand to stay focused and fixed on the hope. You need to understand that my life should consist of prayer. I can't be alert if I'm not praying. You understand? This is what he's talking about here in the Scriptures. So if I'm to be a wise virgin and have oil in the lamp, this is what I can expect to go in with the procession. Faithful is the, as he says, the faithful slave who his master comes and he immediately opens the door for him. Which means what? He immediately opens the door. He doesn't open the door and go, whoa, oh, almost ran into you. Sorry. Where are you going? Oh, where are you going? No, no. He expects his master, opens it for his master. Realizing that, you know, if I'm a doorkeeper, my whole point of existence is to open this door at the right time. Use the phrase, timing is everything. Timing is everything. But timing assumes sobriety to be able to look and understand these things. Now, lastly, look in Titus chapter 2, which is this aspect of Paul talks about as he writes to Titus there on Crete. He says in verse 11 of chapter 2, he says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And here's that aspect of like the slave looking for the master, verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. The people who have the characteristics of verse 14 are the same people and the only people who are going to be able to participate in that participle of verse 13, looking for something, denying something, see, in verse 12. So, I mean, you've got to understand, if you're going to be denying something on one hand, looking on the other, the characteristics of what follows here in verse 14 has got to be in your heart. For 2011, gang, what we need to be is the most sober we've ever been. Now, being sober doesn't mean being legalistic. It just means being sober. That means I'm alert. I'm on top of my game. I don't have a problem saying no to good things, not just evil things, but good things. I know how to concentrate and put the rocks into the jar first. I don't let anybody stand in my way. And Jesus didn't do that when he was going to Jerusalem. He tells Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. This is the same guy he says in Matthew 16 he's going to build his church upon, remember? And the words that he said about, you know, flesh and blood has not revealed these things to you. Calls him Satan in a whole different context when he traffics and tries to get in front of Jesus and the big rocks. That's what you've got to do. And we have to be sober-minded along those lines. Or we're going to find ourselves waking up with a cry and we have no oil. We're going to find ourselves on that day trying to give some sort of lame excuse about how our master's a thief and he reaps. That means he harvests where he does not sow. Can you imagine that? I need to be a hard and exacting man. Well, all around, I've got people who've invested and made double on their profit. Really? Did they think he was a hard and exacting man? How come they've got double for their talents? If they would have thought what you thought, man with the one talent, how come they double their capital? Because you can't double your capital if you have the wrong thoughts, kind of like what Bridget was saying about knowledge, having our hope fixed. If you have the wrong thoughts about God, that many times trials and tribulations are going to come into your life, and it's going to test your thoughts about God. Is God good? Why is God doing this to me? Oh no, am I in sin? Why is He judging me? See, all those thoughts at that point are either going to show you to be the guy with the one talent, going to bury the talent. Because people who bury talents have a theology. There's a theology for burying talents. And that theology has to go back to what they think of God. Hard and exacting man. He's the policeman in the rearview mirror. He's always trying to catch me in something. He's always trying to squelch and put down my joy. He's always trying to give me all these commands and things of this sort. And He never becomes your treasure. So it's 2011. That's what it means to be sober-minded. I've got to learn to say no. And I've got to learn to say yes to Christ being my treasure. Those big rocks. I've got to treasure Him. He's not a hard and exacting man. He's a gracious, loving, kind, tender-hearted master. And you'll be able to invest. You'll be productive. If you're productive, you'll be prepared. If you're prepared, you'll go in. Does that make sense? So whether you're in the first century Jerusalem, about to be destroyed by the Romans, or in the 21st century, and we don't know what we might be destroyed by physically or whatever else might be out there. But I'm more concerned about loss of your Christian life by attrition. You come here all the time. And it could be our sobriety checkpoint. In reality, we just take it for granted. We're not too sober. Nothing worse than going to a sobriety checkpoint and the cops are all drunk. Wouldn't that be kind of like an orthodontist who has crooked teeth, right? It's like, that don't make sense. Would you go back to that guy? You know? Would you go to the guy who's, I don't know, orthopedist and he's, never fixes his own scoliosis or something? It's like, hey, you're supposed to be a bone doctor. You're supposed to be exhibiting the very, trade that you practice. Well, it's the same thing for us. We're supposed to be the most sober-minded people on the planet when it comes to our lives, things of death, and things of the sort. We don't live by fear. We live by courage, trusting in His Word, seeking Him, knowing that our hope is in heaven. We learn how to say no. We learn how to say yes. And we should be able to pass that on and teach that to others. We don't beat people down, but this is a sobriety checkpoint. Should be. It should be one for you and you for me to say, hey, not so much, hey, beating us down, but hey, how treasurable has your master been? We're not here to gather around and talk about how hard and exacting our master is, because he's not. That's why you need that sobriety. You need to be around Christians who will tell you how great and good and kind and merciful our Heavenly Father is, especially when you've been beaten down, you see. It sobers you up. Yeah, you're right. He is like that. Yeah, it is. Get your game on. Get your talent in your hand and get out there in the field. Invest that puppy. Get that hoeing going, and that raking going and things of this sort. Harvest it like you're supposed to be as a laborer. But you need a sobriety checkpoint. That's what a church is supposed to be. To bring you in, to give you, an understanding. Remember, gird up your mind again. It kind of got unraveled a little bit when you're out there in the world. And it affects your theology. Any questions before we close? 2011, amazing. God's had you alive all this time to get you to this point. Now what is He going to do with the rest of your life from this point? You ever thought about that? January 2nd, the rest of your life from this point, 2011. What's it going to be? Like what Piper said in one of his blogs, I think the other day, he's coming back off a leave, and he says, hey, I'm going to be 65, and he says, that's the retirement age for people in the United States. He says, I can think in terms of retirement, or I can think in terms of, man, it's time to really make hay here in the kingdom of God. He says, you realize Winston Churchill didn't even start his ministry as prime minister against Hitler and the Nazis until he was 65. Look at that and say, wow. Some of these greater men who have gone on didn't have fruitful ministries until they were like 70. These Oswald Chambers and things of this sort. These sorts were like writing books every year after that age. You're thinking, this isn't the time to slow down. It's time to pick it up. Take up the step and keep moving. It's the same thing for us. We're sober-minded. We need to continue on the race and not be, lukewarm, as he says to the church in Laodicea. Any questions? Anything about the text maybe that you see, and maybe there's a question about that we could look at and analyze or whatever that doesn't quite make sense. So being productive helps in being prepared. And being prepared helps us move into the kingdom. So, amen. Let's pray. Let's seek the Lord. Father, we do thank you again for this time you've given us. We're mindful, Father, that left to ourselves, we are not prepared. To not be prepared. What a sobering thought. To arrive at the Walmart with the shelves bare when the eye of the hurricane's over us isn't no help. That we have to take this preparedness seriously before that day. The oil has to be in the lamp before we hear the cry of the bridegroom. That the talents have to be invested before the Master comes home. We thank you, Father, that you've given us this space, this opportunity to do just that, to invest. Help us to invest, to make our lives productive, prepared. And if we get the fateful words that we have 6 weeks to live because of cancer, we get the fateful words that our jobs have come to an end or whatever else it might be, that the testimony would shine forth that we're prepared, that the trials and the tribulations that would confront us are designed, Father, to cause us to trim our lamps, to cause us to be able to open our hands and show what has been produced through us and nothing more. That you work through us, through your sovereignty, and we're to stay the course, run the race, fight the fight. Help us to do these very things as we look to Christ and be strengthened in the grace that He gives to His people, new and fresh mercies every day, even today, and especially for 2011. We love you and we thank you, for it's in Christ's name we pray.